Tonight we're in Romans again, Romans chapter 8, and particularly verses 35 to 37. The sermon bearing the title, Secure in Christ's Love. Now, this evening brings to a conclusion this communion season in Stornoway. During this time, my wife and I have enjoyed getting to know you and sharing fellowship with you. And on that level, we have great reason for thanksgiving. However, we have an even greater reason for thanksgiving when we think of our Saviour Jesus Christ. During this communion season, we have been reminded afresh of his great work of redemption. The scriptures depicting his suffering and death for us have been brought to our notice. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has been visually portrayed. It has set forth what our Lord accomplished for our salvation at Calvary. The broken bread being symbolic of a body broken for us. The poured out wine being symbolic of blood shed for the remission of our sins. As we partook of the elements of bread and wine, we were testifying afresh, I take him to be my Saviour and Lord. And in partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we were saying in our hearts, I trust he loved me and he gave himself for me. Now in our Thanksgiving service, we look principally at these two verses in Romans chapter 8, these three verses, taking as our theme, secure in Christ's love. Secure in Christ's love. The statisticians keep reminding us that in our nation, one third of all marriages end in divorce. Yet I am sure that in practically all of those cases, the marriage was entered into because the couple said that they loved each other. And in their marriage vows, they pledged to keep on loving each other until separated by death. So why? Why in one third of all marriages is there these divorces? Well, there are many reasons cited for marriage breakdowns. One of the most common is hardship. Hardship of one kind or another. Maybe financial hardship. Maybe emotional trauma. Maybe failing health. And maybe pressures of one kind or another. Now, these things ought not. They ought not to lead to marriage breakdown. But they do. And since they do, some people may ask, can the same thing happen in the spiritual? Can trouble or adversity or trial of one kind or another separate, drive a wedge between a saint and his Saviour? Can trouble or adversity cause a separation between a Christian and his Lord and Master, so that there is an irretrievable breakdown, a divorce, so to speak? Well, the clear, unequivocal answer of our text this evening is an emphatic no. It can never, ever happen. Romans 8:35. 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that the text begins with a rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In this closing paragraph of Romans chapter 8, Paul has been raising possible threats to the security of a Christian. First one is opposition. Verse 31. Or lack of provision for our needs. Verse 32. Or accusations. Verse 33. Or condemnations. Verse 34. And then, very effectively, the apostle answers all these threats. He reminded these Roman Christians that in God, they had a champion to overcome all opposition. That in God, they had a benefactor to meet all their needs. That in God, they had a judge to justify them against all accusations. That in Jesus Christ, they had a Savior to deliver them from all condemnation. And that was true for the Roman Christians in the first century. It is true for you and me as well. Now Paul comes to the climax and asks this rhetorical question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there a possible problem in life that will bring about a cleavage in the relationship? Is there a possible trial that will bring about a separation in the relationship? Well, the answer is found at the end of the chapter in the summing up. Nothing, nothing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that's to short-circuit Scripture. That fails to deal with the carefully reasoned propositions that Paul presents in leading up to that all-important conclusion. You see, if you ask me the question, is there anything that would separate a Christian from the love of Christ? And I replied simply, nothing. You might consider me unrealistic and naive. You might think that I was closing my ears and shutting my eyes to all the hostile and destructive forces that constantly militate against Christianity and against Christ's people. But Paul wasn't naive or unrealistic. He opened up all the challenges. He opened up every hostile force that he could think of. Every type of opposition that could possibly break up a relationship, the relationship between Christ and his people. And so we want to think, first of all, about the varied nature of the opposition we face. The varied nature of the opposition we face. Paul lists seven adversaries in verse 35. And the first thing that Paul mentions is tribulation, often translated trouble. Now, the English word tribulation comes from a Latin noun, tribulum. And a tribulum was a threshing sledge, a heavy platform of wood, the underside of which was studded with nails and flints. The oxen would drag this implement back and forth over the sheaves of wheat or barley in order to separate the grain from the straw. So, tribulum brings about separation, the separation of the wheat from the straw. Now, the Bible makes it clear that God drives his tribulum over his people, but it is never to separate them from Christ. It is never to separate them from his love. But it is to separate them from their sins. Tribulation, no matter how severe, will never separate a true child of God from Christ's love. Remember Job and how he was brought through great tribulation and tempted by his comforter, so-called, to curse God. And Job's response was, in the middle of great, great tribulation, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the response of every true believer to trial, to trouble, to tribulation. They come our way for one purpose or another, to help in our sanctification, to separate us from our sins, but will never, ever separate us from the Saviour. You can think of the Scottish martyrs, how that they were slain in the permissive will of God. But if you listen to their testimonies as they stood on the scaffold, they were praising God, they were glorifying God. They're looking forward to being with God. And yet it was for his sake that they were being put to death, dying for Christ's sake. Tribulation. Then distress. Though similar to trouble or tribulation, the word distress conveys a slightly different idea. It means being confined within a narrow or oppressive space. And I believe stress is a good modern equivalent. And it's a condition that many people experience in the pressure cooker atmosphere of this modern world. And yet stress or distress cannot separate a saint from the love of Christ. In stress or distress, we turn to the Lord. We cry out to him. And we have a great example in the psalmist. Oftentimes when he was being hunted and harried by Saul, he was under great stress. He was in distress. Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. He's under stress. He's distressed. He's drawn nearer to God as he cries out to the Lord. Notice his confidence in the Lord as the psalm concludes. Verse 28 of that same psalm, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And we too, when we're distressed or under stress by the opposition of the evil one, can have that same confidence, because it's based not on our optimism or our naivety, but it's based on the precious promises of God. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. You need to claim that promise for your families, for your sons and daughters, for your granddaughters and for your grandchildren, that God will be a God to them, and that through them the torch of faith will once again be raised here in the Isle of Lewis for Christ and for his gospel and for the glory of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution. The word persecution contains the idea of someone doing us damage, pursuing us with the intent of harming our reputation, pursuing us with the intent of unsettling our emotional well-being, pursuing us with the intent of disrupting our financial circumstances, pursuing us with the intent of damaging our physical life. And persecution has a way of singling out and separating those who are Christians in name only from those who truly belong to Christ, from those who are truly in Christ, born again of the Spirit of God. You see, when the pressure mounts, the counterfeit will run for cover. With reference to the seed that fell on the rocky ground, it sprang up, only to wither when the sun rose and scorched it. Jesus said that it represented the person who hears the word with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. But not so the man, woman, or young person who is rooted in Jesus Christ. That was the case with Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin, one a teenager, the other a widow in her 60s. They were being persecuted at Wigtown in 1685 because they'd attended a meeting in the fields where the word of God was being preached. Their punishment, they were tied to stakes in the Solway, be drowned when the tide rose. But what was Margaret Wilson doing as the water lapped around her neck? She was singing Psalm 25, "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy think on me, and for thy goodness great." More than that, she had the New Testament in her possession, and she was able to open up Romans 8, and she read these words: "Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Nothing, nothing, not even drowning in the rising waters of the Solway." James Montgomery Boyce has written, "Persecutions may separate us from a more lucrative worldly future, or a more attractive image before the world. But persecutions will never separate us from Christ's love." And persecutions will come to us in some form or other. And when they do, it will be well for us to remember Christ's words in John 16:33. "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In Christ, you're on the winning side. In Christ, you will overcome. The next adversity is famine. Most of Central and Southern Africa experiences famine at one time or another. This results from lack of rain, crop failure, disease, natural disasters, or from war. But that's where the Church of Jesus Christ is rapidly growing. That's where many are coming to love Christ and are attached to him. So famine does not separate these people from the love of Christ. And if you're short of something, it may not be food, it may not be something to drink, but those shortages will not separate you from the Lord. Nakedness in our modern world is often associated with pornography. But in Paul's world, it was to do with the inability to purchase adequate clothing because of severe poverty. None of us know what the future may bring. I imagine we're all comfortably off at the moment, but should severe poverty come, that will not separate anyone from the love of Christ. Peril, as well as occurring here, this word is found 8 times in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 26, and Paul in that context is describing the perils that he endured. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, danger from the elements, danger from enemies of the gospel. And now we live in a world full of danger, so much so that no one is immune from it. But the type referred to here is the kind Christians are exposed to simply because they are Christians. And increasingly we are finding these kind of perils because we express our Christianity in the market square, in the public areas. I was telling Stephen and Brenda that the ice cream cafe in Port Stewart, which is the north coast of Northern Ireland, a Christian family went in to eat some ice cream, and as was their practice, they gave thanks for what they were about to eat. And as soon as they had done so, the manager of the premises came over to them and said to them, "Never do that in here again." It was unheard of that that would ever happen in Northern Ireland, but that's the peril that we are in because of the opposition of, that there is to Christianity in these days. And then we come to sword, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The last of these seven adversaries, the sword, pushes the violence implied in the other six to the extreme limit. The sword, in its New Testament context, always implies death by execution. And when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had already been put to death. He had already been put to death because of his love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And James had been killed by Herod, and others were to follow. As one preacher writes, there was soon a trail of Christian blood to mark the progress of the gospel from land to land, from land to land, and throughout history. Now, Paul is careful to point out that this is no unexpected dilemma that Christians have to face. He does this by showing that troubles and trials are a fulfillment of prophecy. And he takes his Roman readers back to Psalm 44 in verse 22. "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Now this psalm, in its historical context, depicts the persecution of God's covenant people in the Old Testament by the surrounding nations. And the context of the psalm brings home to us that they were not suffering because they had forgotten God. They were not suffering because they had turned to a heathen idol. They were not suffering for any other reason, but for Jehovah's sake, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. The Christians in New Testament times were suffering because of opposition from the Jews and opposition from the Roman authorities. And Christians still are suffering. Recently, I was astounded to learn that in the past 15 years, it is reckoned by those who research these things that thousands of Christians in Sudan, in Nigeria, in Iran, in China, in Pakistan, and in North Korea are killed annually for their faith. What a huge number of people accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, unable to separate from the love of Christ. Because sudden death, by execution, by the sword, or whatever other means sudden glory. If you come to experience this love of Christ, Is it a reality in your life? If it is, if you've tasted Christ's love by looking to Him and trusting on Him to save your soul, then you can be sure of this, that He will never leave you, that you are secure in His love, that nothing, nothing in this world or outside of this world can separate you from the love of Christ. And how can that be so? Well, we looked at the very nature of the adversities we face. Now, secondly, the assurance that we will triumph over adversity. Verse 37. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of Christ because, as we read in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. After reflecting on all the worst possible things that this world can throw at us, that this world can throw at the Christian, Paul says we are more than conquerors. Now, if you're a student of English, you might ask yourself, how can you be more than a conqueror? You're either a conqueror or you're not a conqueror. Well, Paul is using a literary device here to draw attention to the total, emphatic, and convincing nature of the victory. The victory over evil, hostile forces and adverse circumstances. This is a superlative victory, especially when we consider three things. First of all, the nature of the opposition. The opposition from time to time will take on a human face, like Herod or Nero or Charles II or Stalin or Hitler or the person who gives you a hard time at work. Behind that human face there lies principalities and powers. There exists the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So these forces of opposition are huge with respect to who we are as human beings. So when we are more than conquerors, it's taking that into account. And then we also take into account the length of the battle. The tense of the verb, we are killed, conveys to us that this is a never-ending battle. It's something that goes on and on and on. We are killed perpetually. The Christian church will never be completely free of persecution. The First World War lasted about 4 years. The Second World War lasted about 6 years. The war in Syria has lasted about 10 years. But as one writer says, in the spiritual warfare, there's no armistice, no truce, no ceasefire. Or as another writer points out, from the moment we are made partakers of the divine nature, we are targets of the world, the flesh and the devil. There is never a moment's reprieve. In one sense, that's not too comforting, but it's true. There's never a moment's reprieve. So to come out victorious in such a context and in such a contest merits this unique expression, more than conquerors. It's a superlative victory. A superlative victory when we consider the eternal consequences of the victory. We are creatures of time. We live in a perishing world. So apart from spiritual battles and spiritual victories, every other victory will pass away. Even great triumphs, like the Battle of Trafalgar, or the Battle of Waterloo, or the Battle of Britain. Even great triumphs of human intellect or skill will be forgotten. But not so spiritual victories. Yes, persecuting forces may prevail for a time and may cause believers to experience many afflictions. But in Jesus Christ, We are more than conquerors. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." A superlative victory. When we bear in mind the opposition that we face, when we bear in mind the length of the battle, when we bear in mind the eternal consequences. And as you listen to this great spiritual triumph, you may ask yourself, will I be accounted among that number? Will I be a conqueror in that sense? Well, let us look finally at the means by which we triumph. The means by which we triumph. If you've been saved, if you've been born again, if you're a Christian, you will triumph. And you will triumph. Not because of your own strength, not because of your own ability, but because of Him. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. It is important to understand that the tense of the verb love in verse 37, refers to a definite point in the past. Now, this is not what we expect, especially with reference to Christ's love. We know from other texts that the love of Christ goes on and on and on and is unending. As indicated in Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." So what can Paul have in mind when he makes reference to Christ's love at a particular point in time? To a particular moment in history. But we should be in no doubt. Paul is thinking of the specific point in time when the God-man, when the Lord Jesus Christ, was the Lamb that was slain for us. There at the cross, he obtained the victory over all the powers of evil. There at Calvary, he obtained the victory over all the powers of darkness. There at Golgotha, he put Satan to flight. And so we can be assured that having gained the victory for us, we shall be more than conquerors through him. Through him who demonstrated the extent of his love at that momentous moment in human history. Secure in the love of Christ. Jesus Christ is the source of your strength in the midst of the battle. When the enemies of the gospel harass you, when the enemies of Christianity pour contempt on you and your Christian profession, you will be able to keep on going, not because you are well grounded in the faith, though that is important, not because you belong to a good church family, though that is very good. Not because you read the Bible and pray and praise the Lord every day, though that is excellent. No, you're able to keep going in the Christian life because of Him, because of Jesus Christ, because of His death upon the cross for sinners. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul assured these Roman Christians that they would triumph over future trials and future troubles through the enabling grace of Christ, their Lord and their Master. He testified himself to the Philippians, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And as you look to Jesus Christ tonight and in coming days, you will be able to say with David, "It is God. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we, at the end of this communion season, face the world, and all the obstacles that it will present to us. We will face the devil and all his temptations and trials and testings. We will be aware of the flesh and all its desires, which are contrary to your mind and will. We thank you for this word to us this evening, that we will be more than conquerors through him that loved us, that we are, as the people of God, as the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are secure in his love. And so, our Father, we do pray that you will enable us to lift our heads and to go forward into life with a sure and certain hope that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we are secure in your love. In Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen. I think it is fitting, appropriate, coming at the end of the communion season that we sing some words that bring Christ into our thoughts and lead us to exalt him, magnify him and glorify him who has done so much for us and continues at God's right hand to do so much for us. In Psalm 72 and verses 16 to 19. Of corn on handful in the earth and tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon and be. That's a picture from the world of nature and crops growing to depict the growth of the church. And then there's another picture from the city. The city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound, and numbers shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. When we think of when these words were written 3,000 years ago, so very few in a very small plot of ground in the Middle East believed in God. Now there are thousands upon thousands of people all over the earth who know the Lord and are serving him. And who has brought this all about? It is Christ, his death on the cross. And so his name above every name, his name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Man shall be blessed in him. You've been blessed in him. And I've been blessed in him. This community has been blessed in him. And blessed all nations shall him call. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name, not only now, but to all eternity. The whole earth let his glory fill. That's our prayer. Amen. So let it be. 72:16-19. Let us praise the Lord.
Yeah.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always, and forevermore. Amen.